Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. First thing, make sure when you're talking about the book of Revelation, make sure you don't add an S to the end. This is not Revelations. It's the book of Revelation. In fact, the term the apocalypsis, where you hear the word apocalypse, we get in English, the apocalypsis means an unveiling, an unfolding, and that's what this book is about. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, as we approach this book, we need to understand that John, the Apostle John, is the writer of this book. To properly understand the book, we need to imagine ourselves perhaps in a divine time machine. Think of John in the first century writing about things that are still future to us. He's called upon to observe things and then record what he sees. And John is writing those things, trying to utilize a first century vocabulary and frame of reference as he's describing them. So that one of the figures of speech that's prominent throughout the whole book is that of simile. It appeared as. It looked like. I remember one of the things that I enjoyed doing when my grandmother was living was asking her questions about how it was when she was a young girl and how things came into being, like the automobile, for example. And I can remember, even in my own lifetime, before jet airplanes were in existence, what it was like to see the jets begin to appear in the skies. Take a person who lived back in the mid-1800s. Suppose all of a sudden they were to see an F-14 flying across the sky and were asked to describe it. They'd have to use something in their own vocabulary, their own frame of reference, and they would be forced to use the figure of speech called simile, and I looked at this, and it was like there was a huge bird with fire flowing out of its tail. And, you know, those kinds of things. And that's what we're up against when we look at the book of Revelation. We're not looking at stuff that's kind of off the wall. We're looking at stuff that John is seeing and trying his best to describe it in a first century vocabulary. Now, this book that's set before us here is a book that's going to record for us the culmination of God's program. It takes us from the church age into what we call eternity future. Now, to understand that, I want to say that chapter 1 is a picture of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We see him in his glory in heaven, and we'll take a look at that in just a little while. But then following that, in chapter 2, the Lord Jesus is going to dictate letters to seven churches located in Asia Minor, what is modern Turkey today. Those letters, by what he says that's positive, and what he says that's negative about them, those churches form a composite of the church as long as the church is in the world. In other words, we will find individuals and churches that would be described by the things that the Lord is going to say in reference to these seven churches. And the churches are in existence until the church is removed from the earth. As a matter of fact, if you look in chapter 1 and drop down to verse 19, we're going to have a basic outline of the book. The Lord says to John, write the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1. And the things which are, that's the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. and the things which shall take place after these things, that is, after the churches. Now, if you jump over to 4:1, after the churches in chapters 2 and 3, it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after these things. So the things that you've seen, chapter 1, the resurrected Christ, the things that are, the seven churches, and the things that shall take place after these things, that is, what comes after the churches. To properly understand the book of Revelation, it would be almost necessary for one to study the book of Daniel in tandem with it. They really fit together quite nicely as God's prophetic program is pictured for us. So I want to begin by going back to Daniel chapter 9 and talking about an overview of a structure of prophecy that God gave to Daniel. Now I'm going to use the slides to kind of focus our attention so that we can move deliberately through this. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, here's what we find. It says that 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. So the first thing we understand is that this has to do with Israel and with the city of Jerusalem. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. Now, if we take these figures, I'd like to refer you to a little volume that's in print still. Zondervan Publishing publishes this volume. It's by Harold Hohner, H-O-E-H-N-E-R. It's called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. It has a lot of historical data and information that will support the kinds of dates that we're talking about here. But if we take 70 weeks, that's 70 weeks of years, so that's 70 times 490, or it comes out to be 70 weeks or 490 years. The decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. It says this, if it please the king, this is Artaxerxes that's speaking, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. So it pleased the king to send me. So from the dating of the decree by Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2, we can do this. We can say we have 1 week plus 62 weeks, that's, or 69 weeks, it should be, not 62, it should be 69 weeks of years, or 483 times 360 days to a year, we come out to 173,880 days. The decree was on March the 5th, 444 B.C. So if we take March the 5th, 444 B.C. and add 173,880 days, it comes out to Monday, March the 31st, 33 A.D. That's the day of the official presentation of Messiah to the nation as the King of Israel. That's what we call the triumphal entry in Luke 19, verses 29 to 44. He came in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 on a donkey into Jerusalem to present himself. We celebrate this as Palm Sunday, but literally it's Palm Monday because we meet on Sunday and not on Monday, so we celebrate on Sunday, but it's actually Palm Monday. Now it says, after that, Messiah will be cut off. Then after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, and that is that the Lord Jesus was crucified on Friday, April the 3rd, 33 AD. And then we're told in 26b, and the people of the prince who is to come, that is the people of the Roman Empire, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the armies of Rome in 70 AD, led by Titus, came against Jerusalem and leveled the Temple Mount area and sacked and burned the city. And the 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy have been fulfilled. Now in Acts 2, verses 32 to 35, we read this. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, God said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ was met by his disciples, who were personal eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And therefore, they became personal eyewitnesses and communicators of the content of the new covenant as it would form as the church was developed through the book of Acts. Now, the problem is we have Messiah cut off. We have the city, the sanctuary, leveled. And yet at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's announced that he will return to rule the nations as a rod of, with a rod of iron. So we're really dealing with the missing week here. We have 70 weeks of prophecy. 69 have been fulfilled to the day. And the question is, where's the missing week? Now we come back to Daniel 9:27, and it says, and he, that is the prince of the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary, that's the one that we refer to as the Antichrist or the beast out of the sea, he will make a firm covenant with many, notice, for 1 week. That's the seven-year period that we call the tribulation period, and Revelation chapter 6 through 19 covers this period of Daniel's 70th week. Now, I know it's popular for us and the church today to refer to this period that's coming, this seven-year period, as the tribulation period. Indeed, it's called that in Scripture. But really, more technically, it's Daniel's 70th week. 69 of them have been fulfilled literally to the day, and we're looking for the fulfillment of the 70th week, and in the book of Revelation, it will talk about specific number of days for that period. That's what we're studying in this book. In chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, at the end of Daniel's 70th week, the resurrected king will return. Now, let me give you something of a graphic overview of the book. You'll notice on the diagram on the left-hand side at the top that we're looking at the church age. The advent of the Spirit to indwell believers on the left. This period of time that is not specifically terminated in Scripture. I mean, there's not said that it's going to be this number of days. The church age will end when the Lord Jesus returns for the church. And according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we will be caught up to meet him in the air and be with the Lord. So the arrow is representing the rapture of the church. We go up, the Lord comes into heaven, and we meet him in the clouds. At the rapture of the church, that coming, he does not come to the earth. That comes at the end of Daniel's 70th week when we will return with him to the earth. So we're going to be removed, what's left of the church. Most of the church is already in heaven because we've had 2,000 years of church history. So what's left of the church will be caught up to meet him in the air. And then notice in the top line there, we talk about the tribulation period for 7 years. And then following that, the Lord Jesus will return, and we with him, where he will establish David's throne for 1,000 years. That's chapter 20. And then chapters 21 and 22 give us a glimpse of eternity future. New heavens, new earth. And that's really about all we have of eternity future, what we have in those two chapters. Now, if you drop down just a little bit, you can say that The church age is really about Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It's the churches. They form a composite of the church while the church is in the world. Then we have a picture in chapters 4 and 5 of the throne room. And in that throne room, we'll see the Lord Jesus, and there will be a scroll there, books not yet bound like we have them, a codex, but a scroll, and that scroll is sealed as it is rolled up, and functionally we'll call that scroll title deed to the earth. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, acquired rights to all of creation, to this world and its system. The question is, how will he subjugate everything to himself? How will he take possession of what is now rightfully his? And that's what this scroll will unfold. As he takes it, he's the only one qualified, we'll learn. And as the seals are broken, we'll find that that will take place beginning, you see, the first half there where it says first half, and right below that it says seals, Revelation 6. Now the seals are going to begun to be broken, and when we come to the seventh seal, under the seventh seal are seven more judgments called the trumpet judgments. That's chapter 8 and 9. And then when you come to the seventh trumpet judgment, you have seven more plagues and judgments that are referred to as the bowl judgments. And so therefore, it would be correctly understood that within the seven seals are all of these judgments. And then following the bowl judgments, we find that the Lord Jesus returns, chapter 19, to establish the millennial kingdom, and then we move into the eternal state. Now, there are some interludes in the book. We have the seal judgments, but there's kind of flashbacks, if you will, talking about what's happening on the earth while these judgments are being unfolded on the earth. These are called interludes. God is doing certain things while this is going on, and we'll take a look at those. Now, there are some things that will prelude the tribulation period. The first thing we need to recognize is that the church will be removed. That's what we call the rapture of the church, the snatching away of the church. By the way, the reason why we use the word rapture, it's not a biblical term, but when Jerome translated the Greek New Testament into Latin, he used the word raptura in 1 Thessalonians 4, where we just transliterate that into rapture in the church. The Greek word there is the term harpazo, and the term harpazo means to snatch away suddenly, to transport hastily, and so we would be more correct to call the harpazo of the church, but we have this title we use, the rapture of the church, but that's what we mean by the term rapture. Another thing that will happen at the beginning, just before, right at the beginning of the tribulation period, will be a northern confederacy will invade Israel, Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog. There's also a battle that's referred by that title at the end of the millennial reign of Christ that we'll get to. Nonetheless, there are, Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to refer, he said, you've heard of World War I and World War II. Well, we've got Gog and Magog 1 and Gog and Magog 2. And that is, we have this one from Ezekiel 38 and 39. And what's described in the book of Revelation for Gog and Magog is really quite different from the description in Ezekiel 38 and 39, so as to say that they're not the same battles, by the way. Third thing that's a prelude to the tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week, is that the Antichrist comes to power. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that the day of God's wrath, or the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, cannot begin, and the Antichrist cannot be identified and come to power until the church is removed. Now, there is a span of time. We don't know how long or short it is, but from the time of the removal of the church until the Antichrist comes to power and establishes that covenant with Israel for 1 week, 7 years. We have to have enough time for him to consolidate his kingdom. There's a 10-nation confederacy. The scriptures indicate he's going to have to take three of them by force. We know in our day that things like that can happen very quickly. It may be a matter of weeks. It may be a matter of months. Certainly not over years. But there is some time in between for those things to happen. And then he will establish this peace in Israel, which will be the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. Now let's take a downscale a little bit for these judgments and say that if we use the blue and say the tribulation of all 7 years, you can see how the seal judgments, the top numbers there, seven, really represent the seals. And if you'll drop down from that, you'll see in red there where the trumpet judgments come under the seventh seal, and the seventh trumpet unfurls the bowl judgments. But notice at the top, there is the second half of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, is referred to as the Great Tribulation. Not a different period, but more intensity in terms of judgment. It's not light in the first six seals, by the way, as we'll see. But nonetheless, the last 3 years are really quite, quite bad. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he was on the earth, Matthew records this in what we call the Olivet Discourse, talked about the questions, Matthew 24 and 25. What would be the signs of his coming, not for the church, but his return to the earth? And what would happen? So in Matthew 24, he gives an overview of the seven-year period. And he really gives time markers there. He talks about the things that parallel the seal judgments in Revelation 6 being parallel to what he's going to say in Matthew 24. All to say that this Olivet Discourse relates for us what's happening in the coming of the Lord. Now, I want you to keep your finger here and look back to Matthew 24 just for a second, because I want to show you a significant time marker. In Matthew 24, verse 15, verses 4 to 14, we have an overview of the first half of the tribulation period. When we come to verse 15, there's a time marker here, because Daniel 9 puts what happens in verse 15 right in the middle of the week. And he says in verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," whoever reads, let him understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." In other words, at the middle of the tribulation period, as we move into the Great Tribulation, this time marker means that the Antichrist is going to go into a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he's going to declare himself to be God. There's going to be some kind of statue that is lifelike, that is going to be associated with him. And all those that come are going to be commanded to worship him through this statue. And the Lord says, when you see that, then all of you Jews, and by the way, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, has nothing to do with the church. The church is gone. That has to do with Israel. So he says, when you see this, you Jews, you need to flee. Now the question is, where are they going to flee to? And I want to suggest to you that the place that seems to be the most logical is a place that is in modern Jordan today. It's called the Rose Red City, half as old as time. It's the place where the old Edomite civilization was. It's the city of Petra. And the city of Petra is quite interesting. It's a city that's on the Jordanian side of the Dead Sea in those mountains. descendants of Esau inhabited that area. And the civilization that actually lived there and carved out their buildings and residences in the mountains. If you saw Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, Sean Connery was Indiana Jones' father, and they were looking for the cup. And the scenes at the end of that movie, where they're riding horses out and so on, were shot in Petra. There's only winding roads that it takes about a mile to get back there. You can't drive vehicles in there. I suppose you could take a helicopter for sure in there, but to get in there is very difficult. And this place has been essentially preserved through the centuries, and is the most logical place. When you come into Petra, you see this winding as you get to the end of this almost like a hallway that winds through the mountains there. Here's basically what you see. You see a facade of a building there. And if you begin to look around, you see that it opens up to a great expanse. And then we find that there is the front of a building, and this was actually carved into the side of the mountain. This is the old Treasury building, by the way. Let's see where we are. I guess we're just a hair ahead. Go to the next slide, 26. That's the front of the Treasury building, and you see how ornate they were. And when you go inside, they open up to these big banquet halls and rooms inside. And on the sides of the hills, of course, are residences like caves, they are now. And this seems to be the most logical place for the Israelites to flee during the beginning of this Great Tribulation, the marker being in the middle. When you see the abomination that makes desolate, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, you're in New Jerusalem, flee. And God is going to protect them there. Satan will try to get at them with floods and so on. We'll see that later in our study. But God is going to protect them. And then the Antichrist is going to turn his attention to the Jews, because he's going to be energized by Satan. And it's almost beyond belief, knowing what we know in the Scripture, but Satan still believes that he can win. And he's going to take this person and indwell him himself. And if he can defeat God's program, he needs to annihilate the Jews, because God's program is built around the nation of Israel. And the Lord Jesus is going to return as Israel's king. So you get rid of the nation, you can, in his mind, thwart God's program. So during the Great Tribulation, there's going to be an outbreak of anti-Semitism that will make what Hitler did to the Jews pale to insignificance in comparison. And so that's the program that we're going to see unfolded. Now let's come to chapter 1 and look at the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Identified in chapter 1, verse 1 as the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, namely things which must shortly take place. And he signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Might I remind you that when we think, well, John wrote this, by some scholars' account, in the late 60s A.D., there are others that would see it written in the 80s, others in the 90s, but it doesn't change the substance of the book wherever you place it. I'm more inclined to place it early myself in the 60s. I think all of the New Testament books were completed by the end of the apostolic age personally, but be that as it may, we have it here, and seemingly there is special significance being indicated here by those who read, hear, and keep the things that are written because the time is near. Think about what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, because when we come to these latter years of God's program, he says there'll be mockers who will come, trying to make fun of God and his program, saying, where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they've been from the beginning. And Peter said, you know, I'm paraphrasing now, that's kind of an ignorant perspective. He said the people who say those sorts of things have neglected the fact that God wiped out the world once already with the flood. And he's going to do it again, he said. And God doesn't look at time the way we humans look at time. Peter says, a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years. He didn't say it's 1,000 years. He said, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. In other words, to God, 1,000 years is just like a day passing to us. And if that's the perspective, we can say, since Jesus went back to heaven, it's only been a couple of days. I mean, that's the reality of it. You know, we're so time-oriented, like when you put it up against eternity, what's 1,000 years? It's nothing. It's like a day. I mean, the whole of creation, the 6,000 years we've been here, is like 6 days. See, to God, this is just a speck on the spectrum of eternity. So the time is near. So John, who's writing, he's writing this to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. Now we talk about the 7 spirits who are before the throne. One might say, well, that's kind of an unusual manner of reference. And I'd say, yes, it does appear that way. But likely in this phrase, the 7 spirits before the throne, he's really has in mind the varied ministry of the Holy Spirit. An example of something similar to that would be Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 11, verse 2, when he says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so what he seems to refer to is the varied ministry of the Spirit. We'll see this same sort of terminology used in a little while again. Now, the picture here is of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I have been there, and even though there is a Greek Orthodox church built on the site, this cave where John is supposed to have written the book of Revelation, I might say to you, for all its ornateness today, it is one of the few uncontested archaeological sites that comes to the biblical record. That on Patmos, they have almost unanimous agreement that where John was physically when he was exiled there and where he wrote this book is where that Greek Orthodox Church is today. Unusual, but that's true. And they still have a library there that houses some very ancient manuscripts. And I've been there, and it's not a large place, and I had a Vesper motor scooter and rode from one end of that island to the other several times because I wanted to get a good lay of the land. And it's a great place to go. It's a place today. It's not where people go to be incarcerated and for punishment. It would be a vacation spot for most people today. But nonetheless, that's where John was exiled when he wrote this book. Now, in verse 10, we have another kind of thing I want to mention here. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, this phrase, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, is used here. It's used in chapter 4, verse 2. It's mentioned in chapter 17, again in chapter 21. If the context is one of revelation, as it is here, then the phrase in spirit seems to refer to a state of spiritual elevation or exaltation that's associated with prophetic revelation, in which normal understanding of the speaker or the communicator is surpassed. It's taking him beyond his human senses and reason. So I was in spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice as of a trumpet. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. So as I said at the beginning, John is looking at something, and he's going to write it, and he's writing it in a first century vocabulary. And that's the problem for us, to determine what is he looking at to describe it this way. Now we come down, of course, to the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ and the outline that we have in verse 19. And we want to come now to the letters that are going to be dictated by the Lord through John to these seven churches. So let's come to these seven churches. On this map, you can see the area that's yellow there where these churches are located. I have been to all of these sites. In fact, the pictures that I'm going to show you as we progress through these seven churches are pictures that I obtained on my journey. I took some of them, and others of them I have scanned, but they are what's left of these seven churches. The most prominent of them, of course, is the church at Ephesus, and that's the red circle that you see on this particular slide. Now, when we come to Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1, the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, and the matter of angels or messengers, the term is angelos, here for messenger. It can refer to a literal angel, or it can refer to a human messenger. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus to say, "Are you the Messiah? We need to look for another." And those that are called messengers of John, this is in Matthew 11:10, the term angeloi is used, the plural of angelos, for angels. It just simply means a messenger. And the context would have to determine whether it's an angelic being or a human being or just a normal messenger. In James 2:25, the spies of Israel are called angeloi, the messengers of Israel. So in this context, we'd have to say, is he talking about an angel here or a human messenger? Most would understand that he's writing to the perhaps teaching elder or the head elder, if you will, or the senior pastor of the church. We can use those kind of designations to culturally understand what he's writing here. But he's writing to the leader of the church in each case of these seven locations. He's writing to the church at Ephesus first. Now, I want to show you Ephesus as it is today. It's one of the primary archaeological sites that is still in existence today, and they're still working there a lot. It was at one time on a seaport coast. So this first slide that we want to look at here, if you'll notice up there in the back where it looks like Texas bluebonnets in the back, go to the next slide, JP. See right there? That's filled in with silt now, but at one time that was a sea, that was coast. The ships came up to that place there in Ephesus. Now the buildings just this side of that, the tallest one, I'll show you another one in a moment. That's the facade of the library that is located in Ephesus. Ephesus is an important city in that date, in that time. It was the place of the regional treasury and authority of the Roman Empire, and very steeped in emperor worship. But even back in those days, they had a quite an infrastructure. These tiles that we see here. Here's one that's partially covered and unearthed. They had a sewer system, water system. I took this pile of them so you could see how they are, kind of this clay tiles that they used, but they had a pretty elaborate and advanced infrastructure in this city. This next one is if we go to the mall and we went to the public restroom, this is what's left of it there. You can tell the sitting arrangement there. I don't know what they had in terms of partitions, if any, but that's the way it is. I like to joke that this is where John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John here. But this is the public restroom like you'd find perhaps at a mall there. Notice the manner of the sidewalks as you travel down the streets. We're up right now on the kind of the upper levels of Ephesus, and as you go down toward the seacoast, as you move down through the city, they were like sidewalks, big, wide. But notice the mosaic arrangement. You see it as it's going down, and then the next one's a close-up picture of the mosaic tile that's there. I mean, look, this is a long time ago, friends, and look how it is today. Can you imagine in your mind's eye how elegant this must have been years ago there? Now, in this building, this is a lot of temples that are in Ephesus, as you would find there. There's a lot of occultic worship there. Back in the middle of that building, right back there, you see that little plaque in the back right there? Now, if you will see this plaque, actually what it is to identify this as a temple that worshiped the Emperor Hadrian. You can see it written on that plaque. So the worship of Roman emperors was very prominent at that time in the Roman Empire. You know, Caesar's Lord kind of thing, and Hadrian being one of those. Well, as you move down now, you'll come through the ruins of some other temples. And then here's a picture of perhaps a female angel. They didn't know the Bible very well. There's no female angels. We see this in our own bookstores today, as most angels are females. In the Bible, there's no female angels. But nonetheless, here is a representation of that. And then we come down to this facade that I mentioned earlier. It's just standing there. There's no building behind it. But it does give us some sense by this of the size of the library that would have been located at Ephesus. And so when we talk about people back there being educated and interested in literature and learning and so on, that's a pretty large library. Now we're going to take a right turn here, and we're going to walk down this long walkway, and you see these columns that are located on the side where that man is standing. All along here would have been shops, both sides, kind of like going through an open-air mall, actually. And we get down to the far end of that walkway, and we come to the Colosseum at Ephesus. In Acts 19, when Paul was drugged to the Colosseum, and they, the place where they had the town meeting, this is the place where that would have been. We estimated that this would seat probably about 38,000 people. In this amphitheater. Here's a kind of a view looking back at it now. And if you turn the opposite way, you can see the colonnades as they go down. There would have been more shops and all of that, but that's going down to the seaport that used to be there. Now that's brief, but that's kind of an overview. If you go to Ephesus today, that's the archaeological site that you'll see, and that's what Ephesus kind of looks like. Now, with regard to the church at Ephesus, it was founded in the fall of 53 A.D., Acts 19, by the Apostle Paul. By the time we come to Acts 20, Paul has traveled some other places. In Acts 20, he calls the elders of the church at Ephesus to himself at Miletus, and he announces to them that there's trouble ahead. And this is in the spring of 57, so it's 4 years later. And then by the time we come to Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, we find that the Gentiles, who were dominant in the church there at this time perhaps had become a little high-minded. Chapter 2, Paul had to remember, at that time, you, Gentiles in the flesh, were apart from Messiah, strangers to the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world. But God, through the death of His Son, has broken down the barrier that divided you and brought you together to form the two into one new man. And then by the time we come to the book of Revelation, whether it be late 60s or mid-90s, they're still very orthodox in their theology, but they're self-confident and their relationship with Jesus Christ is cold, cold. Now the letter unfolds something like this. In chapter 2, verse 1, we have the salutation to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars or in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands," which picture the churches. Verses 2 and 3, we have the commendation. Now, if we just took this, if he said this about me, I'd be pretty proud of this. He says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You've persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." Stop there. That's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, if he wrote that about our church, we'd say, man, we're doing okay. But then we come to verse 4, and we have a complaint. "Nevertheless, the Lord says, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." This word really means it can be used figuratively to give up or abandon something. You've left your first love. They're very orthodox, it appears. And yet in their experience, they don't have much of a passion for the Savior. It's not really what motivates them. Just dead cold orthodoxy. A lot of good things they see looking at them, but their heart is cold. They've left their first love. So he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen and repent, change your thinking, and do the first works." See, our obedience to the commands of Christ demonstrate our love for Him. It's those works you did at first that were really motivated out of your love for Him, not going through the motions of church, but a heart that has a passion for Him, and our obedience to Him is because we love Him. It demonstrates our relationship with Him. Or He says, "If you don't, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." I take that as the sphere of influence of the church. He's going to take it away. Oh, church building on the corner, sure. Been there for umpty-ump years, yeah. But no influence on the community. And perhaps we can say that since the appeal is going to be made to individuals to overcome, perhaps this is, as we look at a composite of the church, I suggested that it's individuals and churches, groups of individuals, who are characterized by these things. So we can say, not only for a local church, who together have become cold-hearted in their relationship with Christ, and run the risk of God removing their influence from the community. But perhaps we can say that about us as individuals when our hearts grow cold and we're just steeped in orthodoxy with no passion for the Savior, that God removes the scope of our influence. I can't think of anything that would be more crucial in an individual's life than to God remove your influence in the lives of other people because your heart's grown cold toward the Savior. Well, he says, verse 6, he has another praise, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans, interesting, this group has been identified in church history as the followers, perhaps, of Nicholas of Antioch, one of the deacon prototypes, Acts chapter 6, as a matter of fact, who became kind of syncretistic. You understand, of course, that in a city like Ephesus, in that day, as it was in most of the ancient cities, most of these cults involved cultic prostitution. To them, it was not prostitution as you and I think of prostitution, but they had male and female prostitutes. They worshiped the sex organs of both males and females because it was an agrarian culture, and therefore you're looking at reproduction, and they worshiped the reproductive organs. And what happened, this happened also to Hophni and Phinehas, I think, in the Old Testament. They brought cultic prostitution into Israel. And I think what's happening here with Nicholas of Antioch, because of the description that's going to be later, and that is that they seduced God's people into idolatry and immorality in a syncretistic manner. They're claiming to be Christians, but they're bringing the cultural practices into the church. And it says here that they hated that, and God says, I hate it too. Then it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, the overcomers, the appeal is to the individuals of the church to overcome. And what are we overcoming? The Scripture says, in one sense, we all have overcome in Christ, but we need to be continuing overcomers. We're overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as we overcome, there is great promise and reward for faithful obedience to the Savior. And that's what these promises are all about. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So what's the tree of life? Well, Proverbs 3:18 relates it to wisdom. Proverbs 11:30, to the fruit of righteousness. I think the promise is that he will experience a quality of life with the Savior that other people will not experience. You see, this matter of inheritance in Christ is not about what your eternal destiny is. These folks in the church are saved. We can't import our current culture into these churches. Whenever we talk about church in the New Testament, it's anticipating believers. They make up the church, some living disobediently, some not. But nonetheless, it's a church of saved people. In fact, it's a very rare occasion in Scripture that you find reference to an unbeliever in the church. 1 Corinthians 14 is an example where they were speaking in other languages, and Paul says, if you're doing that without an interpreter and an unbeliever happens to come in, he's going to think you're crazy. So my point is that it's a rare thing to anticipate an unbeliever being in the church. So we're not talking about unbelievers here. We're talking about believers. And those of us who are keen on living faithfully to the Savior, who in the power of God's Spirit through the Scriptures are overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil, there is great reward for that. One being a quality of experience of life with the Savior that those who are not overcomers will not experience. Well, he comes to the persecuted church, the church at Smyrna. Smyrna is represented by this circle on the map. All that's left there today are these columns. Travel all day on a bus. And they say, well, here we are. You get out your camera and say, whoopee! Get back on the bus and you travel a half a day to get back to your hotel. But, you know, at least you say, I've been there. That's good. But that's basically all you see at Smyrna. Smyrna is a church that was known for its allegiance to Rome. It's also known for its Jewish hatred of Christians. It's a place where they had a lot of gladiator shows, and they were famous for that. The gladiator shows often preceded the persecution of Christians. Gladiators would fight, and then you'd bring Christians out and feed them to the lions, or in some way kill them, or whatever they would do with them. But this is an area that was known for that. But an interesting thing here about the church at Smyrna, and that kind of culture, there are no negatives said about the church. So are there churches where you could say basically they've got it together? The people in the churches are walking consistently, faithfully with the Lord? Yeah, here's an example of that. Smyrna. Their commendable qualities, verses 9 and following. I know your works, tribulation and poverty. Wish some of the guys on television would read stuff like this, where the health and wealth folks. I know your works, tribulation and poverty. But he adds parenthetically, but you're rich, that is in terms of your relationship with God and your spiritual heritage. I know the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that they may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And he adds, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Say, well, does that imply that if you're not an overcomer, you're going to be hurt by the second death? No. Here's a word, litotes. Litotes. It's a figure of speech. And the way it's used is, it's an affirmation that's expressed by the negative of a contrary statement. Now, I know you have to think about that a little bit. But litotes is a figure of speech, and it's used in other places too. 3:5 it'll be used too. Where it's an affirmation that's expressed by the negative of a contrary statement. And what he's doing is giving assurance to them, you're not going to be hurt by the second death. Basically, that's what he's saying. Now we want to come to the church at Pergamum, the compromising church. Here's where it is on the map, and here's what it looks like. Notice it's kind of a distant shot, but you can see from the tall columns and the beginnings of the buildings at the top that it was probably something to see in its day. And then another area there at Pergamum is this area that almost looks like the arches of Titus and Rome in some sense, but this is all that remains in Pergamum today, basically what you see when you go. Pergamum was famous for its medical expertise. It's the most important medical center in the Roman Empire at this time. And along with Ephesus, it was the earliest city where the Roman imperial cult was established. So it has some reputation for those things. Now again, the letter, the salutation, dear church at Pergamus in verse 12. The commendations, verse 13. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, church tradition tells us that Antipas was roasted alive in a red, hot, brazen ox, a mold, put inside, roasted. Bad way to go. Martyr. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you get a chance to check that out of a library and take a look at that. You know, people come to church on Sunday and say, nobody spoke to me today. Oh, poor me. Go home and read Fox's Book of Martyrs. you find out what suffering for Jesus is all about. May come in our day, as a matter of fact. More martyrs in the church last year than any time in history. Just not happening as prominently in our neighborhoods to the extent that they are in other places. You go to some of the tribes in Africa that are Christians who are being murdered by the hundreds of thousands because they're Christians. We don't experience that here like that, but it's going on lots of places in the world today. But he says, verse 14, in spite of the commendation, I've got a complaint. I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrines of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine, look, of the Nicolaitans. Remember we said about them, followers of Nicolaus of Antioch, syncretistic. They're bringing in these sexual expressions of pagan worship into the church, seducing Christians to become involved with that. And he says, repent, verse 16, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth, meaning judgment. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now you talk about a level of intimacy with the Savior. The overcomers get a name that no one knows. No one knows except the Savior. That level of intimacy, that's what's being described here. Then the church at Thyatira. Here's where it is on the map, and this one has hardly anything left. It's kind of an out-of-the-way place, really, and what you see there is all that there is. Just some stones and pieces of columns. Thyatira was a place known for its allegiance to Rome. Where it's situated, it's known as a strong military post. It was situated in a kind of a valley-like topography so that it could protect Pergamum or from an invasion from Pergamum from the interior. So it was a strong military kind of place. Allegiance to Rome probably brought about because of military presence there. But we have the letter to the church, the commendations in verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. But I've got a problem with you, he says. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality, to eat things sacrificed to idols. You see what he's talking about here? We say, well, we don't have that kind of thing in our culture today, but just think about how much of the world is being brought into the church today. See, we're talking about in that day the culture invading the church. And because they lived in the culture, were so familiar with the culture and came out of the culture, they didn't really fight that. Now, they'd fight false doctrine and stuff, but they brought the practices of the culture, religious practices and all, right into the church. And they embraced it. It just happens in that culture that part of the prominence of cultic worship was cultic prostitution. So almost every church, you've got a problem with what to us is immorality, to them was just worship. So the complaint, promise, verse 24, but to you I say, to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Now he's going to quote from Psalm 2, a messianic promise, when it says, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." In other words, what we're being promised here as overcomers is the place of rule with the Lord Jesus over the nations. That's why Paul will say in 2 Timothy 2, if we endure, we will reign with him. It's not a given that every believer in the church is going to rule and reign with Christ. That's part of the promises to the overcomers. It almost gets to the place, and we've taught in Grace here these doctrinal truths for a long time, but seldom do you hear in most churches about the issues of inheritance in Christ. It's kind of like, you know, our destiny's settled, and we just keep your nose clean here, and later on you get wings and a harp, and things are going to be great for everybody. And that's not the picture of Scripture. Picture of Scripture is that our level of intimacy, look, take this for example. In John 14, Jesus said, the one who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. He'll be loved of my Father, and I will come to him, and I will disclose myself to him, manifest myself to him. That conveys a sense of intimacy. To know the Savior intimately requires a level of obedience that exemplifies our love for him. Without that, no level of intimacy. And because that's true now, it will be true later. Not every believer will enjoy the same level of intimacy with Christ in eternity. It has to do with how we mature and grow right now and the level of relationship we develop with him right now. It is false to assume that every one of us in this room has the same level of relationship with Christ. We don't. It's not to say what level do we have, it's to say we all don't have the same level. And that's the way it's going to be in eternity as well. And so to rule with him is a promise to the overcomers, and not all will. Will they be in heaven? Yes, they'll be there. Why? Because your destiny is determined by your faith alone in Christ alone, but not what you're going to have or what you're going to do when you get there. That's related to our obedience. Now we come to Sardis. Sardis is where it's located here on the map, and here are a couple of slides, look like two pillars standing up, and then we come to one that's got more of a modern house with a TV antenna on the back of it, right on the side of these ruins. But that's all that's there to see. But there's ruins there. Salutation in 3:1, and then the complaint. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God. We referred to that in chapter 1. The seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Now, how would you like that? Your reputation in the community is that you're alive, thriving church, but he says you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Change your thinking. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour that I'll come upon you. And yet he says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who've not defiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. We get to Revelation 19. That describes the dress of the church, the bride of Christ. Her wedding gown, white, is said to be the righteous acts of the saints. And again, we have Latotes here when it says, I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now we come to Philadelphia. And Philadelphia is another one of those churches where there's nothing negative said about them. No complaints. Philadelphia is interesting because we find this large building in the back. There was a gymnasium there. There were some large columns that were made out of bricks, actually. It was really quite interesting to see. But that's basically what's there. The commendation, verses 8 to 10, says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. Now remember, I said, all of these seven churches really provide for us a composite of the church. So when he's talking about to the church at Philadelphia, he's talking to the church. He says, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. You know, some people say, oh, the door is closed over there. Communism has closed the door or whatever. Let me tell you something. No one can close the door but God. He's talking about the door of opportunity. And nowhere in Scripture is a door ever used to determine God's direction or will in your life. It's either used of a literal door, or it's used of an opportunity of service. It's never used. Well, God opened the door. Must be His will for me to go here. Jonah felt that way when he went down to get a ticket to go to Tarshish when God told him to go to Nineveh. Well, God, the door opened. People still try to determine God's direction in that way. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Most of us see this as a veiled reference to the removal of the church prior to Daniel's 70th week. I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. See, we, through disobedience, can forfeit inheritance. To him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go in and out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. To write the city on a person was to identify that person with the city. I personally think, my position is, that to be a resident of the New Jerusalem is something that one can forfeit through disobedience. We'll talk about that when we get over to the new heavens and new earth later, when you've got redeemed people on the earth and you have to say, who are they, in contrast to those who are residents of the New Jerusalem. But I think it's very strong here to say that promise to the overcomers is residence in the New Jerusalem, and that can be forfeited through disobedience. Now we come to this final church, the Laodicean church. Not much there by way of rubble. It's kind of like a clean hill with bricks on it. The Colosseum is all that you kind of see there. The church at Laodicea is a lukewarm church. Church nonetheless. Some interesting things said about this church, and I want to read through and make some comments about some misapplied and misunderstood verses from this church. He says, I know your works, verse 15, that you're neither cold nor hot. What that means, they're very indifferent to the things of God. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'm going to literally vomit you out of my mouth. In other words, you make me sick. Lukewarm Christians make Jesus sick. Because you say, here's their self-sufficiency, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But Jesus says, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. My counsel to you, Jesus says, is to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. See, that's really hearkening to what we've studied previously in 1 Corinthians 3, the judgment seat of Christ, where our obedient works of faith are viewed as gold, silver, precious stones. Buy from me refined gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments, that's the righteous acts of the saints, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness, that is the unveiling and exposure of your disobedience through the lack of inheritance, will not be covered. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And then in verse 19 it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Interesting things about these words here. All those I love, I rebuke and discipline. The word for love here is the word phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that God loves an unbeliever with phileo love. Now, he makes volitional choices, agapao love, agape love, that are in the best interest of unbelievers, like he makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But this word phileo conveys a sense of emotional involvement with the object, some sense of intimacy involved there. And it's nowhere in Scripture does it say that God loves an unbeliever with that sort of love. But he says, those that I love, phileo, I rebuke. The word ekleko here, E-L-E-G-C-H-O, means to convict or point out a fault. When you compare these terms with what the writer to the Hebrews develops in Hebrews 12 about God's training of his children. He says there, quoting Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, you've forgotten the exhortation that's addressed to you as sons. My sons, do not take lightly the training program of the Lord, which is our next word, paiduo, here. Don't take lightly the training program of the Lord. And don't become despondent and faint-hearted when he points out areas in your life that need work. That's ekleko. For those whom the Lord loves, he trains as his children. He even does so through affliction when necessary. So we come to the church here. Those whom I love, I rebuke. I point out areas in their life that need work. I train them as my children. Therefore, he says, be zealous and repent. Change your thinking. And now this church that has just shut out the Lord because of their coldness, he makes a personal appeal. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Now I want to tell you what this verse does not say. Sometimes people look at this as a salvation offer. I stand at the door of your heart. If you'll open, I will come into. He'll come into your life. That's not what it says. This phrase, I will come into him, in the Greek text is one word, eisurkomai. It is, I will come in to him. Preposition here is pros. You notice even in the English text that there's a space between the I-N and the T-O? It says, if you open the door, I will come in to him. Not into him. I will come in to him. Pros never means into. It means face to face with. What it's picturing is a cold church that shut the Savior out. If anybody opened the door, I'll come in to him, face-to-face fellowship, and will dine with him and he with me. It's a picture of intimacy and fellowship between Christ and the one who embraces him. It has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation, period. The verse doesn't even say what people purport to make it to say. Never means into. The promises, therefore, to the overcomers, to him who overcomes, verse 21, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as also I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Again, promises to the overcomers. Well, the glorified, resurrected Christ in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he writes 7 letters to churches where he's pointing out both commendable things, your faithfulness here, here, your patience, so on. But on the other hand, you've embraced things out of your culture that has corrupted you. In their case, almost always involved cultic prostitution, which brings immorality in the church. He says you need to change your thinking. You need to turn from those things. You need to get back to your first love. Your passion should be for Jesus Christ. This is not about you, it's about him. The focus of worship is about him, it's not about us. And what grows out of our passion for him is a life of obedience. And none of us have a right to say, I love Jesus, unless we're living faithfully obedient to him. That's his words. The one who does not keep my commandments, he says in John 14, does not love me. He's writing to believers. So we look at ourselves and say, how much in these letters would be true of my life, would be true of yours? What would he write to you today? What would he write to me? And how well are we doing in this process of being continuing overcomers, overcoming the influences of the world and of the flesh and of the devil and the philosophies of this world? You and I must be vigilant, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, we'll pick up in chapter 4 next time. We'll take a trip to heaven in 4:1, and we'll begin our journey in the throne room of heaven. Camera shifts from earth to heaven. We're going to go up and take a little visit. Let's pray.